Thank you, brothers. Well, I appreciate being up here. Thank you for your intercession. So in our walk through Zechariah's 8 night visions, we're going to look tonight at visions 6 and 7. The last one we'll look at tomorrow. Let me just quickly go through the first 5 that we have looked at so far. Now, all of these visions are referenced by the Holy Spirit as gracious words, comforting words, all 8. And the first one, the first vision came with the vision of horses among the myrtle trees. And the source of their discouragement at that point was that the Lord is angry and he has really abandoned them. They're on their own. And the Lord's response to that is not only have I not abandoned you, I am with you in the bottom. And that I am bringing not anger, but mercy and grace. And I will return to you with mercy, not anger. And this, the whole purpose for you being here and all of your bitter disappointment at what you've not been able to do, which is build the temple, we're going to complete it together. The second vision was a vision of Gentile powers, which the Holy Spirit refers to as horns, that were beating the people down so completely that they were not even able to raise up their heads. And the Lord showed them that these horns that have been beating you down, I have craftsmen that are particularly skilled to take down each horn as it comes at you. And I think that he's talking there worldwide, which is the reference to the 4. Vision 3 we looked at this morning with the man measuring Jerusalem, surveying the old points. And the angel, as he was leaving, told another angel to run. Don't walk, run. Stop that guy. And it's, I think, one of the reasons they were so discouraged is that they had God limited by their own measurements. That he lives inside these walls, not out there. And that's why he said, don't walk, run, stop him. Because you're using the wrong measuring line. Use my measuring line. And here's my measuring line. I will be the wall. And it'll be a wall of fire. It'll be my glory around my people. And I will be the glory inside. Vision 4 was a vision of Joshua the high priest. And the source of their discouragement here is that they felt that they were unclean. And they just have no standing before God, before his throne. They're guilty. And they have no standing. And Yahweh's answer to them was, I have chosen you, I've pulled you out of the fire, I've cleansed you from sin, both its guilt and its power. Vision 5, the vision of the golden lampstand, with a bowl above it being fed with olive oil from 2 olive trees on either side. And the source of their discouragement, which this word was reaching, was that their testimony, which was reflected in their labors, really was an embarrassment in not producing fruit for God that would bring him glory in any way. And the Lord responded by giving them an illustration. It's not about your labors. It's not by might. It's not by power. but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. So those were the first five, and tonight we'll take a look at visions 6 and 7. This begins in Zechariah chapter 5. Then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. That's 30 feet by 15 feet. I have no idea how Zechariah knew that. I can't figure that out. But anyway, maybe he was a carpenter who could fix it. I don't know. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. And it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timbers and stones." Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, "Lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth." I said, "What is it?" And he said, "This is an ephah going forth." Again he said, "This is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up. And this is a woman sitting inside the ephah." Then he said, "This is wickedness." And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there two women were coming out with the wind in their wings. And they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. I said to the angel who was speaking with me, "Where are they taking the ephah?" And then he said to me, "To build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. And when it was prepared, she will sit there on her own pedestal." Wow. You know, 12 years ago, the pastor of my church, he had to leave very suddenly for moral reasons, and like, boom, gone. And I was teaching a Sunday school class, and it happened so quickly that the deacons asked me if I would do the pulpit until they could find an interim pastor, which I did. And I said to my wife, "You know, I have no idea what I'm going to..." And she said, "Well, you know, I remember you did this study one time on in Zechariah about all these distressed people. Why don't you try that?" Because this was a kick in the gut to almost every member of the church. They were so, it was so disappointing. So I took her suggestion, but I stopped at 5. Because I had no idea what 6 and 7 were about. I continued on, and I think the Lord has given me something to share about these. But there is definitely a shift in the feel of these visions in 6 and 7. And whenever I feel like I'm not following the flow, like connecting things, like Ed would call it the spotlight of the Holy Spirit, I always feel like I'm missing something. I don't feel comfortable. Like if I can't follow the flow, I'm missing something. And so what I think, what the Lord is doing in all of these, all 8 of these, is this. What he is leading them to, out of their distress and depression, is to rest in him, in his love for them. And he's using gracious words, comforting words. And I think this will be clear after tomorrow, I hope. This is what he's doing. And that this is included in this. Like, it's all connected. It's not like, you know, whack-a-mole, like knock us down. Whenever I feel like I'm studying the Bible and that's what I'm doing, I know I'm not even in the ballpark what the Lord is trying to really show me. But I feel like there is a message here. And actually, these two visions go back really to the beginning, to how these start, what precipitates these gracious words, comforting words. Remember, we talked about it last night in the first vision when the Lord sent the patrol out and they came back and they brought out a report that, behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. And that just was like a weight just crushing the myrtle trees in the bottom. Because what they were patrolling were Gentile nations. And it was the Gentile nations that were using horns to beat them down their entire lives. Most of them were born in slavery. There were a few that were taken captive and then lived for however many years in captivity. And now they came back and they had just great joy and great expectations. And then the Gentile nations came and crushed them. And they get this report that everything is just great out there. And their hearts are just sinking. Where is the God of our fathers? The God who slayed Pharaoh and all the battles that he fought on behalf of our people. Where is that God? They're winning and we're losing. This is the source of their discouragement. And so, as soon as that report came in, the angel of the Lord, who's with them in the bottom, he's looking at their hearts. You know, the human heart, we don't understand the human heart. I don't even think the remnant understood that this was their heart. But the Lord is looking at the heart, the real heart. And he prays to the Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah with which you have been indignant these 70 years? That word indignant is also translated anger. That's their heart. The Lord is reading their heart, and that's their heart. That's why they couldn't return to him, because they had this view that God is angry with them. And the Lord answers that request, how long are you going to be this way with your people? With gracious words, comforting words. These two visions really go to the heart of that. But God doesn't, these are visions 6 and 7, not 1 and 2. You'd think he'd start here. But he didn't, because he has to lay a foundation for them to understand this. And the foundation was what we just reviewed. That they're the apple of his eye, that he's a wall of fire around them. That he's come with mercy and that he's returning to them. All these wonderful truths of who he is in reality and who they are in him. And he's laying a foundation that now they're going to be able to receive, that he's calling them to rest in him. Rest in his authority as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and in his love as their compassionate high priest. That's what he's showing them. And he shows them first these things. And now he's going back to the beginning and showing them that he is a God of justice. And he is going to judge their enemies, those that have crushed them and beaten them down. They will be judged. And that's what these are going to show us. If you're following with my notes, let's just go to 38. And let's take a look. There's two visions here, and we'll look at these visions. So this is the first one's a flying scroll. I see a flying scroll, its length is 20 cubits and its width 10. Then he said to me, this is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. I will make it go forth, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones. that means there'll be nothing left in the house. You know, if it's consuming the stones, it's gone. So this flying scroll is the curse. It says that. I see a flying scroll, and then he said to me, this is the curse that is going forth. What is the scroll? It's the law. That's what it is. On one side is commandment number 7, you shall not steal. On the other side is commandment number 3, you shall not swear falsely in my name. The scroll is the law. That's what it is. And it's a curse. The law is a curse for us. Galatians 3:10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. After God had given them the law, there was a great moment in the history of Israel where they all gathered together, and it's in Deuteronomy 28. And they read out blessings and curses. And basically, it's quite long. I'm only going to give you a couple examples. Deuteronomy 28. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come on you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city, blessed in the county. And then it goes on, blessed everywhere, wherever you are. But of course, this was a conditional blessing. And it was a blessing based on their ability to obey all that God commanded them. That's why the law is a curse, because we have no ability to obey anything God has commanded us, especially when you understand the true requirements of the law, as the Lord gives it to us in the Sermon on the Mount. So then it went from blessings to curses. It says, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees, all these curses will come on you and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. That's what this is. That scroll flying over the house was measuring the house according to God's holy standard, the law. And he says, everyone who steals will be purged away. That's commandment number 7 of the Ten Commandments. And everyone who misuses the name of the Lord will be purged away, which is commandment number 3. Now, without getting into the true requirements of the law, just a surface requirement of the law, I would feel a lot better if I was reading this and it said, cursed is everyone who murders. Or cursed is everyone who rapes or something. Because there's nobody who can say, I've never stolen. And every time you take credit for something that you had nothing to do with. And there's no one who can say, I've really never sworn something in the name of the Lord. In other words, God picked the two most common violations of his commands in this vision. We're all guilty of this. Everybody. Not even getting into the real genuine requirements of God's holy law, just the surface. Nobody would pass this test. Nobody. So that's what he picks, these. So what he's saying is that everyone is going to be purged away. Now that word purged, it's a Hebrew word, which means it's nakal, and it's a kind of a controversial word in this sense, like the way Strong's defines it as means to hold innocent or to acquit. But it also has this other, to leave unpunished. But the real word says it's like people are going about their life as unpunished, but they will be punished. That's the real meaning of the word. Like, the world's getting away with it. That's what they're complaining about. Everything's good. They're getting away with everything. Well, the word God really uses here is, for now, that's true. It seems like they're being unpunished, but the punishment's coming. And the punishment is, my law will go over their house and it will consume it. It's just the way God's law is. No one will be left unpunished, ever. It's something that's flying over every house. And what he is showing them is, you're not understanding the reality. The reality is, nothing is hidden from my sight, and nothing is hidden from my righteous judgment. Every single sin will be judged. And the reality is, in God's house, every single sin fell on the Son. But in man's house, the punishment consumes the house. That's what he's showing them. Nothing will ever go unpunished from God's holy standards. Never. Not one thing. So let's get to the second one. Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, "Lift up now your eyes and see what is going forth." I said, "What is it?" "This is an ephah going forth." An ephah, let's just picture like a large bushel basket, or a little bit bigger than a bushel. It's just a basket. And it was a way that they would measure weight. Again, he said, "This is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. Then the cover of lead was raised, and there in the basket sat a woman." He said, "This is wickedness." And he pushed her back into the basket and pushed its lead cover down on it. Then I looked up, and there before me were two women with wind in their wings. They had wings like those of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. "Where are they taking the basket?" I asked the angel who was speaking to me. Then he said to me, "To build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal." There's another translation that says, "It is a measuring basket going out." He also stated it represents the people's sins in the land. So not only will every sin be judged, also every sin is measured. Now, why does God use the feminine here? I'm just going to throw this out here. And I think it has to do, like, God also uses the feminine when he describes us as his bride. So it's not restricted just to wickedness. He uses the feminine to describe this wickedness, but he also uses the feminine to describe his bride, which is all of us. And I think this goes back to Genesis 3:16. It says, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." I think the reason the Holy Spirit's using the feminine here is that they're under the rule of another. And we can be under the rule of the king, or we can be under the rule of sin. We're dependent. We're under their rule, which is the consequence for females as a result of the fall. I mean, that was never the case in the way they were originally created. They had equal authority. But after they fell, God tells Eve that her husband's going to rule over her. And that's always true. Like, well, I won't get it. It's just God's, it's just the reality. Men are going to rule. I mean, I know there's a big, huge rebellion about this, but it doesn't matter. It's just the reality. I worked in the worst neighborhoods in Baltimore City for 15 years, and all the families were, run by the women. But I'll tell you who ruled those neighborhoods were young men by fear. Those women didn't rule those neighborhoods. They acted like they did, but they didn't. It was young men who ruled those neighborhoods. I mean, I lived it every day for 15 years. So trust me, I know. Women were under the rule of young men because they instilled fear. It's just the reality. So anyway, take that for what it's worth. So God pushed its lead cover down on this basket. So I think what that tells us is not only is every sin and wickedness measured, but he's also constraining humanity's love of sin. It could be so much worse than it is. We have no idea. There is a constraining force on the world that's keep holding down man's capacity for evil and wickedness. In 2 Thessalonians, we read, "He who constrains is taken away." I just got this explanation for that verse. It says, a phrase from the Bible specifically, which refers to the idea that a powerful force currently holding back evil and lawlessness will eventually be removed, allowing wickedness to fully manifest itself, often interpreted as the Holy Spirit's restraining influence before the end times. I think that's true. God is in control. And for his people, he's a wall of fire around them. So he sees this basket, and then these stork-like creatures come, and they take the basket, and they fly high between heaven and earth, and they take it to Shinar. Now, Shinar is Babylon. It's same. And when it is prepared, she will sit there on her own pedestal. I think this is the Amplified version. It says, they are going to Babylonia to build a temple for it, he answered. When the temple is ready, they will set a basket there in its place. What that is saying is that what he's showing them is this, that humanity, I am restraining wickedness, and I'm removing it from my people, and I'm allowing it to go to Babylon. And what they're going to do in Babylon is they're going to build a temple just like you are building a temple here in Jerusalem. He's comparing two houses here. And in this house in Babylon, you know what they're going to do with this ephah of wickedness? They're going to put it on an altar. They're going to worship it. That's just like in the holy place of the temple. They're going to exalt wickedness. He's showing them that this is what it is. Now, he's going to constrain it, but the world, humanity, is going to exalt it. They're going to build a temple to it. And so what he is pointing out is there are two types of houses. There's my house. And in my house, God's house, there's a firm foundation. And righteousness is exalted. And there is life in my house. But look at their house. In their house, that's Babylon's house. And they have no foundation. They'll be taken out in a minute. And there, not righteousness, but wickedness is exalted. And there's no life there. There's only death there. Now, what is he showing them? What was their issue? They were envious of the world, of the Gentile world. They're everything's peaceful, and we're under the crushing of God's chastising hand.
and everything's good out there. They're envious of them. And God is showing them, what are you envious of? You're in my house. You're on a firm foundation. Righteousness is exalted. And this is where life is. And you're envious of their house with no foundation, where wickedness and destruction is exalted and there's only death there. Which house will you choose? It's pretty obvious, right? And that's what he's saying. That's what he's showing them. Don't be envious of them. Don't be envious of that house. There's nothing there. It's just destruction and wickedness. That's all it is. Now, does the world exalt wickedness? It sure does. Listen to this in Romans 1. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. That means insane. To do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Listen to this. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's exalting wickedness. That's the house of Babylon. That's the world. That's what it is. You know, we just got out of an election season. And I live in Maryland, which is a very blue state. And I'd be watching TV, and every other commercial was a political commercial. And in Maryland, every commercial was exalting abortion. Everyone. That's the only thing they had to sell, was a woman's right to terminate God's masterpiece. An unborn child who's created in the image of God. And they are exalting this like it's a glorious thing. I couldn't even watch it anymore. It just was horrible. That's exalting wickedness. And that's what this vision is showing. And what it's showing is, that's not a house you want to live in. And it's not a house you want to be envious of. It's destructive. You're the blessed ones because you're in my house. They're the cursed ones because that's the house of wickedness, and that's all they know. And you know, in Romans 1 really teaches us that that's God's wrath on them. They think that they're, you know, exalting in freedom or whatever it is they think. But God actually delivers them over to it. He does. Because they did not see fit to honor him as God. God delivered them over to. And it ended up, what he was delivering them into was wickedness, which they're exalting, but that's actually his wrath over them. Because it's all destructive. There's nothing there. Nothing. Nothing. It's just destruction. And the world exalts in it. And that's Babylon. That's what it is. Which house do you want to live in? I'll take God's house. And so what he's touching on is the envy that the remnant had for the Gentile nations when they got the report that it's all good out there. It's not. It's destructive. There's no life there. There's no foundation. There's nothing. It's a sad, sad life as they exalt in the wonder and the thrill of their whatever they're doing. It's not. You know, the word righteousness, the root of that is right. And righteousness is just when things are right, the way we've been created. And you can feel it. Like when you see a married couple and the husband loves the wife and the wife respects the husband, it's like, it just lifts up your heart. You know why? Because it's right. That's what righteousness is. We confine it to some religious thing, but it's not. It's just life. You know, when you see children obeying their parents without, opposition, you just look at that and it lifts you up. It's like, wow, isn't that amazing? That's right. That's the way it was supposed to be. So that's where God righteousness is in God's house. It's just, life is right. In wickedness, everything is broken. And that's their house. Which house do you want? That's what he's saying to them. And then the other thing that's the good news about that is that it is restrained. There is a lead cover on it. God isn't even in control of it. But he's delivering them over to the desires of their own hearts. And then they suffer the consequences of those desires. And everything falls apart because it's all destructive. It just is. They might have nice houses. They might think that they're living a good life. But there's no foundation to their life. And it's all going to come undone. It just will. It's just the way it is. So he's showing them the value of who they are. And who they are, you're in my house and they're in their house. Which house would you like to be in? So how are we supposed to deal with this in the church? So now he's saying, I am taking wickedness out from among my people. I'm a wall of fire. And that basket of wickedness is taken out of my land and put into Shinar. Well, how's the church supposed to deal with this? God is allowing wickedness in the world. How are we supposed to deal with it? So this kind of issue is somewhat resolved, or not resolved, but dealt with in Corinthians when there was immorality in the church. In 1 Corinthians 5, we read this. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral. It's exalted in this world. Or greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have had to leave the world. This stuff exists in the world, and you are in the world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an adulterer or slanderer, or a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. Now listen to what Paul says in verse 12. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? He doesn't care. What they do, I don't care. They're in their house, I don't care. I only care what's going on in God's house. That's what the church should be concerned with. It's his house. Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. That's what he's saying. There's two houses. There's God's house, and there's the world's house. Let the world be the world. God will judge that. But we just want to keep our house in order. And God has given the ministry of that to the church. I've been an elder in my church for a long time, and I've never been comfortable with dealing with this ever in my church. You know, problems where people want to. Some people think that we should exercise discipline, others don't. And I don't have a good answer for this. I don't know. Because I don't know what goes on inside people's hearts. I just don't know. And what they're going through. But I do know that God has delegated to the administration of the church the requirement to keep the wickedness out of God's house. And that's what Paul's saying here. Don't be worried about the world. God will deal with that. Paul says, what business is it of mine to judge what they're doing? They do what they do. But the church needs to remain a house where righteousness is exalted, not wickedness. He says in chapter 6, he quotes from the Old Testament, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. In Revelation, in 18, at the end of the book, it says, come out of her, Babylon, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquity. In Revelation 22, he says, it's the same principle. He said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of the book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. And the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to eat of the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, sorcerers, the immoral people, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. The reason I included this whole thing is because there's two houses. And God's house should always have its door open. God is inviting everyone into his house. And he will deal with the wickedness of the world's house in his time. All are invited, and he will cleanse them by his grace and his mercy and his life. And he will transform them just as he's transformed every person here to begin to enter into a house where righteousness is exalted and wickedness is not tolerated. So, what should be a godly response to evil then? We're living in a world where all this is going on. How are we supposed to respond to this? Well, in Romans 12 we read, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, so as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, I would suggest to you this remnant, they have no chance at all of ever obeying something like this. They're so disappointed and so broken inside that they have suffered so greatly and the world has done so well. Well, how's Yahweh going to answer that? And I think he's answering it by these visions, by showing them who he is and who they are in him. You're in my house. They're in their house. Don't be envious of them. You're mine. They're the world's. Their end is destruction. Your end is eternal life. Never envy them. Have compassion for them. See, that's what he's showing them. And he's going to get them there. So let me just turn, if you're in my following my notes, I'm going to go to page 46. This is how the world is, the church is supposed to deal with wickedness in this world. This is a very high calling. It's in 1 Peter 2. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones. This is temple language here. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is his house. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, and you should follow in his steps. Do not repay evil for evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. This is unbelievable. This takes a miraculous, well, every command of God requires a miracle of God. But what he is showing them is that you're in my house. And my house is glorious. And their house is pathetic. And it's nothing but destruction in that house. Don't be envious of them. And when they lash out against you, just treat them as with, and just bless them instead of anger. All knowing all the while, my Savior has made a place for me in his house. And neighbor, there's plenty of room if you want to join. That's what I think is the meaning of this vision. That the world is building its house, and my remnant is building my house. And when it's done, it'll be glorious. And so he's going to tell them how this house is going to get built, and we'll look at that tomorrow. Okay? So anybody have any questions about this? Oh, just the commands, you mean? Yeah.
I mean, the understanding that the Lord gives you.
Oh, yeah, well, thanks. Yeah, I love the fact that he picked the two commands that no matter who has ever lived, it will have broken, even at the most surface level. You know? But every offense against God's holy law will be judged by a holy judge. And it's amazing that our Savior took that for his children. That's what we were talking about the other day, last night, I guess. Every thought, every act, every failure to act, he took upon himself on the cross. All right. Anybody else? All right. Thank you, man. Well, tomorrow we'll take a look at the final vision. And
I hope it will become clear that these gracious words, company words, are all intended to point to remnant who are unable to recognize.